Now we have Brother Michael Nicora. We're very happy to have him and Sister Nanette with us here from Los Angeles. And Brother Michael is going to serve us on the subject, Seeing God. Seeing God. Brother Michael. Getting ahead of myself here with my announcements. We're going to ask Brother Byron Keith to ask a blessing upon Brother Michael's Nicora service.
That your spirit might guide us in the coming hour. We pray that you would be with our brother Michael as he breaks forth the bread of life to us, and we pray that we might listen intently, that we might continue to develop the new creature that is developed inside of us as we look ever more into thy will in our lives. We ask that you would forgive us for the shortcomings in our lives, and that you would continue to help us look unto your will, that we might be continued to help one another as we continue in this narrow way. We ask now that you would be with us as we remain with thee in this hour, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last night, Brother Ray Krupa asked if there were any greetings to be presented to the convention, and I heard Burton Brown's voice give the love of Los Angeles. So that's been done. What Ray Krupa did not, however, ask is, are there any conventions that you would like to invite the brethren to besides the one in Portland? And if he had, then probably Burton Brown also would have said, yes, there is. But since I'm up here first, I want to be sure that you know that next weekend there is a convention in Los Angeles, and the programs are on the book table upstairs, and those of you that are from the East already have probably made your plans to come to this convention, have a little time in between, and then be at our convention next week. But for those of you that did not know that, let me encourage you to take a program, and you can still come right down the coast. It's just a few miles down. At least that's what you think if you live in the East. And we would love to have you next weekend. As Brother Carlton announced, we're going to talk on the topic of seeing God, which sounds really peculiar, because in the Gospel of John, the first chapter and verse 18, we read, no man has seen God at any time. The curious thing, though, is even though this is true, it's true that many have seen him. It was John himself who helped us to see God. Now, we're not saying that anybody has seen him with the natural vision, because God exists in a dimension that is far beyond what any earthly mind can comprehend. But we have seen God in a very real way. John, the 14th chapter. The incident happens to be with Philip. And in the 8th verse of John 14, Philip speaks. He says, Lord, speaking to Jesus, show us the Father. It would suffice us. And almost in exasperation, I read that into it, Jesus says to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. Now, each of the four gospel writers describes Jesus from completely different perspectives. If you read, and Burton told us a little bit about that this afternoon in the Gospel of Matthew, you are going to read about the King of Israel, the Messiah, the kingdom. You will find in the Gospel of Matthew, wise men, expensive gifts. Don't look for shepherds when you're talking about the king. They're not there. If you go to the Gospel of Mark, you find the image of a perfect servant of God, one who acts quickly but has very little to say. The Gospel of Luke describes Jesus as a perfect man. It's one of the most complete. It has a prologue, a growing up period, and includes the ascension. each of these writers reveal the humanity of our Lord. But John is different. He describes Jesus as the Son of God, God's personal representative on earth. John's gospel is a theological account, not a biological one. And it consists mostly of the words that Jesus spoke. In fact, it is the only place that we find three very private conversations recorded. Conversations that took place between Jesus and one other person and nobody else. And those conversations were Jesus and Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him at night. The conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. Disciples had gone into the city to buy bread. And the conversation between Jesus and Pilate when they were alone. You find that in John, no place else. Now, each of the four Gospels can be described by a single L word. And our L word for Matthew is law. Matthew shows how Jesus was the promised Messiah to the people of the law, and quotes more from the Old Testament than any of the other gospel writers. Mark, the L word, labor. Mark shows Jesus as God's servant who labors. He does things, and he does them quickly, and he has very little to say. Perfect servant. Luke, the L word, love. Luke emphasizes the love that Jesus has for all mankind, and particularly the poor, the disadvantaged, the children, women, and even the hated Samaritans. And in John, the L word is life. John uses the word life many times more often than the others. Life is the whole point of the Gospel of John. And we read in John, the 20th chapter, and verse 31, these words. But these signs, understood, are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let's look at the very start of the Gospel of John. John doesn't start with a genealogy. Yet, even though we have no genealogy, he starts further back in time than anybody else, about as far back as you could go. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, big W, a title, Greek Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or at least so reads the King James. I know you want me to talk about it. I'm not going to talk about it yet. So don't, I know you can't help yourselves. Just try to contain your nervousness for a minute or two. Because we want to go through this verse in order, and let's start off first with this Logos theme. This Logos theme, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, you know we're talking about Jesus here. It requires no great imagination, because in verse 14, same chapter, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word that he's talking about in verse 1 is Jesus. It's verse 14. But why did John feel it so important to invent a new title? A title that had not been used before. Logos. It's his invention, if you will. And we suggest the reason that he does it, and the reason he does it in the very first verse, is he wants to describe the role that Jesus has in his gospel. Just as your invisible thoughts can be revealed by words, so the invisible God is revealed by the living word. We use words to communicate our will to others, and God used the Logos, a word, the word, to communicate His will to us. And much can be pointed to as proof of this. Let me just quote to you John 3:34. For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. That's the role that Jesus has in this gospel. Okay, let's go back to the ending of this verse. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we don't like that translation at all, and the reason we don't like it is because if at first blush you read it, it sounds like Jesus, the Logos, this is his title, and God were one and the same entity, which is, of course, what Trinitarians believe. Now, it's true, it doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit, but you have to go with what you've got, and 2 out of 3 is not bad. So, it's like there are so few scriptures that a Trinitarian can point to that they like it here in John 1:1, and we don't like it. Years ago, writing in the margin of my Bible, if I ever lose my Bible, I will have no thought on any scripture. Somebody once pointed out, you're going to lose it then. I wrote C. Diaglot alongside of John 1:1. And so if I didn't happen to remember what the Diaglot said, I could reach over the Diaglot. And if I did, not in just the English part of the Diaglot, but in the word for word, underneath the Greek, this is what it says in John 1:1. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, big G, and a God, little g, was the Word. So, that brought me to the conclusion that the Greek text always includes the definite article the in front of theos, the Greek word, when Jehovah is meant, and it omitted the article when a lesser deity is meant. I learned, much to my embarrassment, that simply is not true. There is something called an electronic mail network at Xerox. Paul Malley has already made a disparaging reference to electronic mail networks. It's true, do a lot with them. We can't do everything yet, Paul, that's true. But we can do a lot, including exchanging points of view. And although much of the mail at Xerox, I hope, has to do with Xerox business, not all of it does. There is a distribution list set up for those interested in the Bible. I was a member of this. Many, many topics were discussed about this, I presume, on everybody's own private time. And one of the topics that came up had to do about the Trinity, as you would well imagine. And I, knowing what the Diaglot word for word had to say about this subject, was at no loss for a comment on John 1:1, since it is very clear that the definite article the is in front of theos when it means God, and it's absent when it doesn't mean God. And sure enough, in John 1:1, the word ho, the, is there, and it's not there in the other place. And so I gave a very brief, but I thought to the point, explanation about John 1:1. Well, much to my surprise, some who knew Greek better than I did disputed the assertion. They suggested that I look at John 1:6. There was a man sent from, I suppose, a God. And how about verse 12? He gave power to become sons of a God. Or verse 18, no man has seen a God. What? What is happening here? Well, what is happening here is the Greek definite article is missing. There is no ho theos in any of these three verses. It didn't take us very long either, verses 6, 12, 18.
So I was asked, since the word ho is missing, would I like to substitute the article a and make the g a little g in these places? Well, I didn't want to do that at all. And in fact, furthermore, what do I think about 2 Corinthians 4:4, which reads, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Well, I began to think to myself, diaglot Greek is hardly enough to hold forth about what the Greek is or isn't saying with the presence or absence of articles, because here the article the is present, and it's obviously not talking about Jehovah God. Clearly, I now recognize, it's a wonderful experience to have, I hope you all have it, that what is occurring here is more than what meets the eye. That it is the presence or the absence of the article depends on the local interpretation of the context. But I think since that experience, I've come to the conclusion that when we witness, we probably do a better job if we don't go into the details of the Greek language. It's almost plain unfair to the majority of people we talk to who don't bring a similar background, and much of the time we don't know what we're talking about. So what are we going to do? Well, I think the best way to approach John 1:1 is in the context of the whole book of John. What we need to do is to establish what the relationship is between God and Jesus, or the Logos, if you will, the name that John gives him. And what is that relationship? And the answer is very clear within the book of John. It is God the Father, Jesus his Son. And when we agree on that, and only when we agree on that, then we can go back and discuss John 1:1. Let me give you an example. There will be several. John 16:28. Jesus speaks, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, I go to the Father. Jesus is 6 times more likely to say, my Father, in John's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels. You will never find Jesus saying, our Father. You will never find John saying, your Father, in this Gospel. Now, those expressions you'll find in the other 3. They occur 25 times in the other 3 Gospels, but not in John's Gospel. John never says that Jesus prayed to the Father. The other 3 Gospels do, but not John's Gospel. The English word pray does occur in John, but a different Greek word. It has a different meaning. You wouldn't know it if you just read it in English. But the Greek word that we accept as pray is not there in this Gospel. There is no temptation scene. There is no baptism. There is no agony in the garden. And big surprise, in John's Gospel, no parables. The word, the English word parable, does occur once. Chapter 10, verse 6. Different Greek word. It occurs 3 other times in the Gospel, and all 3 times it's translated proverb. And it should be translated proverb also in 10:6. Very interesting Gospel, very different from the others. John draws a portrait of God from Jesus' life on the earth, and it is a portrait that encompasses a lot of themes. We're going to try to do 5 of them. 5 themes in John's Gospel. The first one is our L word, life. It's the great theme of the book. John uses the word 39 times. The other 3 Gospels, 17. So it's twice as likely to find that word than the other 3 Gospels combined. The best known scripture in the Gospel of John, it's so well known that people will just say John 3:16. And they don't even say any more than that, because everybody knows that John 3:16 is, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but, comes the L word, have everlasting life. That's part of this theme. The scripture, by the way, emphasizes, as you will find from cover to cover of this book of John, the Father-Son relationship. God gave his Son. That the object of doing this was to give life. This was not life just for the Jews. It was not life just for those living at that time. It was whosoever believeth, regardless of race or age or sex or national origin or even time period. And it's the very next verse, John 3:17, that says, so that the world might be saved. John shows a God that is accessible to all. And recently I heard a sort of a question on John 3:16. I like the answer so much, I wanted to just share it again, even though the person that I got this from is here at this convention, but maybe he won't know I got this from him. Question: why does God love the world when you and I are told not to love it? And the answer, and I love the answer, we are not to love the world the way it is, and God doesn't love it the way it is either. But he loves it because he sees the way it will be after the conclusion of his marvelous plan of salvation. And on that basis, we do too. John is the only one that records the literal gift of life that Jesus gave to one of his friends. It's in the 11th chapter of John. It's verses 43 and 44. You can probably guess it, because it is, well, it starts John 11:43. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now, because John records no parables, it was left to Luke to record the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which I think is very significant as far as the interpretation of that parable is concerned. And that was given just a couple of weeks before the incident in John 11 when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. So, theme number one is life. Theme number two, this L word would have been good for John also, and that's love. Of course, he couldn't have it because Luke already had taken it. So, but as a sort of secondary theme, we can say love is another theme in the Gospel of John. John is 10 times more likely to use the word love, if you can believe that, than the other Gospel writers. In John 13:34, he uses it 3 times. Well, of course, if you're going to use the word 3 times in one verse, what chance do the other Gospel writers have? Here is John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And notice, this is a new commandment. We are to love as Jesus loved. And how did he love? Did he love his neighbor as himself? Well, certainly. In fact, he loved his neighbor more than himself, because he laid down his life for his fellow man. And in this verse, if we look at it, he is really asking us to be ready on all occasions to lay down our lives for each other. In this gospel, John never refers to himself by name. Instead, he speaks of himself as the recipient of the Master's love. Notice in John 13:23, he says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's him. That's John. That's his description. He is the recipient. He is the receiver of love. And he returned that love with a single, undivided heart, as we see in this gospel, his 3 letters, after today 4, and the book of Revelation. Theme number three in the Gospel of John is truth. John uses the word that we have translated truth, true, truly, three times more often than the other gospel writers combined. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We're going to keep perhaps driving it into the ground, but once again, John is showing Jesus is not the Father. In order to get to the Father, you go through Jesus, but they're not one and the same. If you've got the one, you don't have the other. It's the avenue, it's the way. He is the way to the Father. He speaks the truth about the Father, and he offers life to whosoever believeth. Now the word verily, nobody says verily today. But that word verily, you'll recognize, it means truly. When you see this word in John, it is always, without exception, doubled. It is never doubled in the other three. Curious. John 6:47. Incidentally, I could read it to you 25 different places. I'll just pick one. John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Why does John do it and the others don't do it? I don't really know, but a suggestion that I've read that I like is that it is to emphasize the greater authority with which our Lord is speaking, because he speaks for God in this gospel. And thus the words should be considered by us as having a double importance, and hence that extra emphasis on these 25 occasions when it is to be found. In John 17:17, part of this theme of truth, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And who is the word? We already know this from John 1:1, because the Logos is the word. He is the representative of God, and he expresses the will of God through his words. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the one able to sanctify us and set us apart for his service. Theme four is another L word. Light. Light is a theme in the Gospel of John. And he wastes no time introducing this theme of light coupled with life. And we're going to read John 1:2. And this is from Weymouth. And it reads this way. John 1:2 from Weymouth. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that now exists came into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness has never overpowered it. And verse 9, there was the true light which lightens every man coming into the world. And once again, John emphasizes here the worldwide scope of the love of God. Every person is to be enlightened. Well, we say to be enlightened because Jesus has not yet enlightened every man. He certainly did not enlighten those that lived and died before he was born. And countless billions, David tells us there's 5 billion of them in the world. You would have to acknowledge that a big fraction of that 5 billion know nothing about Jesus. Christianity is a minority religion in the world. And so we are clearly talking about a future time of resurrection and instruction in righteousness in order to fulfill this scripture. John is the only gospel writer who records a particular miracle of Jesus when he literally gave the gift of light to somebody. How do you give the gift of light? It's in John 9:25. And it's that lovely miracle about the man who had been born blind. We're not going to go through the miracle, but the ending words from the man are just so beautiful. I guess I've known him for such a long time. I love them. I know you love them too. It's an excuse to put them in here. John 9:25. The man who was born blind, when he's quizzed about all of the particulars of the miracle, answers and he says, like, I can't answer all the questions that you got, but one thing I do know. Once I was blind, now I can see. And of course, every one of us here can echo those very same words. Theme number 5 in the Gospel of John is water. John loves water. If the scripture has to do with water, you might as well start looking in John. He uses the word 4 times more frequently than the others, and that's a lot. And I'm going to give you some examples, and they're all exclusive to John. You won't find them in the other places. In chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine. In chapter 3, he has a conversation with Nicodemus about being born of water. In chapter 4, he talks to a Samaritan woman who came, it tells us, to draw water. In chapter 5, he heals the impotent man who could not enter a pool of troubled water. Chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. And in chapter 7, we've got a problem. You may not think you've got a problem. I'm going to give you a problem, only because I'm going to give you an answer. I don't give you the problems I don't have an answer to. John 7, verses 37 and 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That's the text of scripture, and the question is, what exactly did Jesus mean by this? Well, I'll give you some explanations. You could sort of pick and see which ones you like. The first explanation is, well, he's simply repeating publicly what he has already privately said to the Samaritan woman. And he privately said to the Samaritan woman in John 4:14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, you may like that, and the only question you have to answer is, but they're quite different statements. The statement in chapter 4:14 is quite different from 7:37. In John 4, the water springs up within the one who receives it. But in John 7, it flows outward to nourish others. So you may still like it, but you've got to have an answer for that one. So another explanation is, well, John 7:37 is really referring in the future to that pure river of water of life that flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, which is described in Revelation 22, in the kingdom, a kingdom picture. Another explanation: water is a symbol of truth. And perhaps it means that as we have received the truth from Jesus, we in turn become conveyors of that truth to those that we come in contact. And then maybe you like some other explanation better. But there's one problem with all of them. And that's this phrase in John 7:37, or 7:38, that says, and this is the problem, "as the scripture has said." There's your problem. You may think your margin is going to help you on this one. It won't. Where does any Old Testament scripture say, out of the believer's belly will flow rivers of living water. None do. What are we going to do? Well, here's an explanation, and you know, for what it's worth, see if you like it. It's a punctuation argument. Now, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, there's the punctuation argument. If you don't know how to punctuate that sentence, I'm sure that you'll hear a talk someday that will tell you. I'm going to give you a punctuation argument. In other words, the division of the two verses is wrong. The period is coming at the wrong place. That Jesus is not talking about believers. He is talking about himself. And this is the way we suggest you punctuate it. At least my Bible with pen and ink has punctuated it this way. John 7:37. Jesus cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink, he that believeth on me. Period. End of 37, beginning of 38. As the scripture has said, out of his belly, whose belly? Messiah's belly, shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, that's what the believer has to drink. Because out of Messiah's belly flows the living waters, you can come to Messiah and you have something to drink. And, of course, by saying his belly, it's an expression that means himself as the source of all spiritual blessings, the source of life that is available to the believer, as we've already quoted in 6:47. And water is a particularly good symbol for life because even today it is critically important for life in Israel. It's critically important for life everywhere. You can live a lot longer without food than you can without water. And we do have Old Testament scriptures that talk about waters that are available to heal. One example is Zechariah 13:1. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And just one other argument supporting this explanation of punctuation, and that is verse 39. If you look at John 7:39, John explains what Jesus meant. And he does not say that Jesus was talking about believers, but he does say, this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And water is thus a symbol of Spirit. So what is God like? What kind of God emerges from the portrait drawn by John? And we would say first, John 4:24, God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John 3:33 from the Weymouth. Those that have accepted the testimony of Jesus have solemnly declared that God is true. 1 John 4:16. God is love. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So John's great themes of truth, love, light, as we see them in the life of Jesus, are actually the characteristics of God himself. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's John 10:30. And because of this oneness, we see God in the life of Jesus. John records more words spoken by Jesus than anybody else, but specially important to us are five chapters, 13 to 17, that record what was spoken the night before the crucifixion. And it was then that Jesus asked his Father that we might share the oneness that they had. In John 17:21, I ask, it says pray, but it's the wrong Greek word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So the next time, at least the next time for me, that I discuss John 1:1, I intend to turn immediately to John 17:21 and say that I agree the Logos and God were one. And I look forward with great anticipation to the time when I and other footstep followers of the Master will become a part of that oneness as well.
the perfect example for us to imitate is our Lord. We are to be well-doers and imitate the example that He has set to the best of our ability. And by keeping our eyes on Him, we can say that we truly have seen God. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. Because of John's faithfulness in recording his gospel, we can repeat the words of Job, found in 42:5. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee."
Never fails to amaze me how one can blow all your theories on the Greek language in one lesson. We thank Brother Michael Nakora for this discourse, and it will be a vehicle for us to be better Bible students. Brother Michael will dismiss us and ask a blessing on our evening meal. And we will go upstairs, but we won't go in until the doors are open and they're ready for us.
And now, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service, we come into Thy presence to thank Thee for all the many blessings that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son who has died for us and the example that He has set. And we pray that we might keep our vision always on that example, that we might pattern our lives after it, and that we might be faithful even unto death. Indeed, we are so thankful that we can have been called out of darkness and into Thy marvelous light, and that we can draw apart from the world to be together, to fellowship with those of like precious faith. Help us to watch our words and our acts, that everything that we do might be upbuilding one to another. And now, as we contemplate temporal food, we pray that Thy blessing will rest upon it. Help us to use the strength that we derive from it in Thy service. And continue now to be with us, and be with all those that pray to Thee throughout the world, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.